preparation for our brother's exhortation this evening, he has asked us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 34 to 58. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so, it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Please direct our attention to our brother Brad Ricks. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
It's often said that the speaker always learns more than the hearers, which is certainly true, and I agree with that. But probably one of the greatest benefits of speaking before you are the conversations that ensue afterwards, and that's really where the speaker may learn the most is from talking with the other brethren about the topics at hand. And related to that, I did just want to mention a misspeak from last night, which was brought to my attention. I mentioned that Solomon had collected 666 talents of gold in a year, and that would have been the second highest amount to the servants that we read of in Matthew chapter 18. David actually, at the end of his life, told his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto." So I did just want to make that clarification. That is 1 Chronicles 22:14, referencing to Matthew 18, the verses we read. If hopefully no one scribbled a note in ink. beginning our remarks tonight, as we said last night when we began, our theme verse again, hopefully we've all committed it to memory: "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And last night we addressed this topic of patience. And this morning we have heard some excellent classes relative to the doctrinal, walk-related, and prophetic aspects of the book of James and this chapter and verse in particular, which has, I know, benefited all of us. So at this point, things may begin to overlap somewhat, but quite impressively, it all fits together very well, and I think is going to continue to be of great benefit to us as we continue classes this weekend. Where we're going tonight is, and I speak for myself, difficult. As I alluded last night, we're going to discuss how and why what is asked of us should and must apply into our lives, this idea of establishing our hearts. This comes into spiritual application, into the way we think and the way we live and the direction of our hearts and our minds. This class is not necessarily saying what to do, but how to do it and why. And it's I must say, difficult. Very spiritual in thought. This is a class on elevating our minds and our hearts to a higher level in every way that we live our lives. So bear with me, and probably many of you are far ahead of me in this process of converting ourselves and establishing our hearts for that coming kingdom. Keep in mind these thoughts that we just read from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll return to that very shortly. To open ourselves up to where we're going with these definitions, the word "establish," as it occurs in James chapter 5, verse 8, is the Greek sterizo. It means to steadfast. This is directly from Strong's. To set fast, i.e. literally to turn resolutely in a certain direction, or figuratively, to confirm. I will probably hit the most on this literal definition: to turn resolutely in a certain direction. And this implies a change of direction from where our minds used to think to where they think now and where they will think in the future, because of the implication that we know that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The King James Version, this word is translated "establish," steadfastly set, or strengthen your hearts. This small diagram up here indicates is a picture of what Paul described to the Corinthians As this 15th chapter was written and the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, we see that there was doubt and there was confusion in the Corinthian ecclesia regarding the topic of resurrection. In response, Paul uses a very natural and easy to understand image of planting seeds. Verses 36 and 37 of chapter 15. In planting those seeds, they raise to produce various forms of grain. It's a very clear teaching and a very accurate teaching of the process of resurrection. The body is planted a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Just as it is, planting a seed in the ground raises various forms of living plants. And he also relates these to celestial bodies and so forth. This is essentially the diagram that Paul uses, which is, again, a very apt and accurate diagram. If this star may represent the baptism in our life, that assuring what happens following death, you know, this is the life of the body. It continues to live. It comes to an end point. Through an unspecified period of time, that body will be resurrected, and the faithful, those judged worthy, will be made incorruptible. And the green arrow representing eternal life. This is an oversimplified model, but I believe it is quite simply an accurate one. Tonight, though, we are preparing to establish our hearts, to resolutely turn our hearts in a certain direction, because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. We who are spiritual cannot stop at this natural model. There is another dimension to the resurrection that we need to understand and that we need to apply. It's very easy to relate ourselves to this process, is it not? We all live in these mortal, dying bodies, and they will follow this path until death comes. But if we allow our minds, our hearts, our spirits to follow this, that's a path of a dying mortal body. Our hearts cannot follow that path. If it does, sin may be much, much, much more prone to enter, and this end result will not occur. This is a natural picture. And as I said, we are looking at the more difficult, the spiritual lessons to be taught. Again, don't believe I'm saying this is inaccurate. This is a very accurate model relative to the body. But where we go tonight is where our minds and our hearts must be, which is on a higher level than something which is subject to dust. The spiritual. If you turn with me to John chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ uses a very similar image as Paul does. John 12. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Though similar, this is a very different example than what Paul used for Corinth, because Christ here is speaking of our hearts and our minds, not of our bodies, as a corn of wheat, the same image. Our Lord says that unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Why? You look at these corns of wheat on the screen, and they look very comfortable and social, do they not? This ear of wheat is used as a symbol by our Lord of the world. Before long, the kernels that do not somehow escape this ear of wheat and get planted into the ground will die. They may be eaten, they may decompose, but they have no hope of resurrection into a new stalk, into a new life. We, have the opportunity in this life, each of us, to leave the ear, to plant ourselves individually in the ground, and we're speaking in a spiritual nature, and die, putting to death the old man. But those who remain on this stalk are the ones, we are told, who abide alone. The dead, buried seed, however, is able to produce much fruit. It will live and rejoice with God, Christ, and its new fruit-bearing brethren. The parable is immediately explained in verse 25, which follows it. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world, that's speaking of him who separates from the ear of wheat as a whole, in preparation to be raised into a new fruit-bearing stalk. He that hates his life in this world, leaving that ear of wheat, shall keep it unto life eternal. This description is of moral separation from the world, followed by baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this state, we will bring forth much fruit, keeping our lives until it is granted to us eternally. The parable is described further in this light by Paul. If we turn to Romans 6, we should be familiar with these verses. Look at Romans 6, verse 11, speaking on the subject of baptism. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive. And this is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, yet it is in a spiritual, not natural sense. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are presently alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Baptism is not only an act necessary for resurrection and salvation, it serves as a symbolic confession that we are putting to death our old way of life, and we are entering into a mental state of having been resurrected from the dead, in a mental state of having been granted immortality. As Paul says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Yield directly means to stand beside. Dead, this is from Strong's, directly means corpse. Stand beside yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the corpse. Our old nature is a corpse. That is a nature that we spiritually must separate ourselves from for that future resurrection to be one of glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. That is a picture of exiting the waters of baptism to enter the light of God manifestation in both heart and mind. It's imperative that we each understand the characteristics of God as manifested to us through His Word and through His Son, the Word made flesh. With that understanding, we must take every effort to at all times shine the light of our Father's glory to this dark world in every aspect of our every being. The old corpse of our sinful human nature must be left behind in those waters of baptism, so that a new body can have its parts used as instruments of righteousness unto God, as it's written in Romans 6. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 1. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a very similar diagram, but it's one of the spiritual mind. Again, our mortal, dying flesh approaches our decision to enter into the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our minds enter that resurrected mind that we hope to have. We learn as children, or we learn as we come to read Scripture and understand the truth, wherever point that may be in our lives, the characteristics of our Heavenly Father, the characteristics of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who manifested the qualities of His Heavenly Father perfectly. And with mind and heart, express those qualities in the way we live and show forth that light of God manifestation in this world. We were, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we were dead in sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, hath made us alive together with Christ, and hath raised us up together. He has made us, and this is where things become difficult. It's something very difficult for us to understand. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We all sin. We all fall short. None of us are worthy to sit with Jesus Christ, whether literally or figuratively. But we have to remember Paul's teaching on how and why this is being taught as a reality. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Because of God, who is rich in mercy, who is great in love, and by grace, you are saved. Brother Thomas devotes several pages of Eureka to this verse of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, "And hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And as I said, this is a difficult topic. I will present to you some of his words, and we'll look at some of the references he presents. He does a very thorough job of this. Speaking heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he asks first the question, what is it then to be in him? It is to be where Paul places the saints in Thessalonica, namely in God the Father and the Lord Jesus anointed. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing, being in Jesus and the Father, they must be, in a certain sense, where Jesus and the Father are. Alluding to this fact, Paul says in Hebrews 12:23, we are come to the God and judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let's look this up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Now Paul, in context here, is making a contrast between this mount of which he says in verse 20 that if so much as a beast touch it, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. He's representing the identification of sin and the sentence of death, which was present and flourished under the law. And he's contrasting and comparing it to these verses of grace in Jesus Christ that follow. As we continue, if we look at verse 22. Contrast being made. But ye, brethren, are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Ye are come. Paul says, continuing again in Eureka, that Jesus is at the Father's own right hand, essentially making the question, how can we come to, as Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 12, come to where Jesus is? Paul says that Jesus is at the Father's own right hand. True. But he also says that being justified by faith, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we have admission to the Father in heaven by faith. And when a person is permitted access to a place and avails himself of the permission, he is, in some sense, certainly there. And when there, in this certain sense, he is dwelling in the heaven, in the presence of the judge of all. That's a quote from Hebrews 12:23, which we just read. Continuing. Now, the two places, relating this to the Mosaic Tabernacle, two places of the Mosaic Tabernacle were the holy place and the most holy place, which were divided the one from the other by the veil. Even so it is with the holies, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitches and not man, quote from Hebrews 8:2. There are what he defines here as the holy heavenly state relating to the holy place and the most holy heavenly state relating to the most holy states of believers, divided by the flesh. The holy must be entered before the most holy can be reached. And to pass bodily from one into the other, the individual must put on incorruptibility and become immortal. So he is speaking to the literal, the natural. One cannot possibly physically enter the most holy place, the kingdom of God, until he has put on physically incorruptibility and become immortal. For so long as he is in mortal flesh, he is outside, or rather, an element of the veil, flesh, which must be rent. Although, by faith, as we have read, and by constitution in Christ, he is within it. Now, the two places of the Mosaic Tabernacle were the holy place and the most holy place, which were divided the one from the other by the veil. Even so it is with the holies, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitches and not man. Just read that. Philippians 3. Sorry. Let's turn to Philippians 3. Verse 20. Again, speaking to where our minds and hearts may access this most holy, which is heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of glory. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So clearly here we see both the natural and the spiritual identified. Naturally, our present, as verse 21 says, our vile bodies will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. That first diagram we showed. Spiritually, however, we presently must separate ourselves from this world around us. We must elevate our hearts and our minds, our conversation, to the community of heaven, where God and our Lord Jesus Christ both dwell. Now, to continue reading. How then does a sinner come to dwell in the heavens? By being transformed in the renewing of his mind by knowledge, both quoting Romans 12:2 and Colossians 3:10, that he may discern and do that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, by believing the gospel of the kingdom and name and being immersed into and upon that name. In so doing, he enters into the holy heavenly state. By faith in the truth as it is in Jesus and obedience, he puts on Christ and is therefore in him. And being in him, he is constitutionally holy or a saint. And sitting together with him in the most holy, not personally or corporeally, that meaning bodily, rather, but by faith. I've said, and I think we all agree, this is a very difficult topic to place our minds in such a place of privilege. We've well said it's something that we don't deserve or presume that we should have any sort of right or access to. And that's where I think we are greatly, greatly humbled in this grace wherein we stand. And hopefully we are also encouraged to respond in thanksgiving that we live our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto our Father. That is our reasonable service. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 20. Again, reading these verses, especially at the end of Colossians chapter 2 in the King James, are very, it's kind of disjointed, a little difficult. I consulted some other translations. I'm personally rather fond of the New American Standard Bible. I will read from the New American Standard, so follow along in the King James or what translation you may have. I think it reads a little more clearly here. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is, again, a difficult passage. It runs counter to what I've experienced the most of my life, and I stand before you a younger brother, so many of you before me are perhaps past this point in their spiritual development. But as we are raised, and as our parents do and should do with children, we are taught, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't do this, don't go here. The problem that Paul is working with this perspective, and remember, he is working to elevate our minds past the natural to a spiritual level. And the problem that he raises here is that by giving the commandments of what not to do, the desires of the flesh to do these things is not being addressed. We may not do them, but perhaps we want to. God seeks those who willingly desire the things of the Spirit rather than the lusts of the flesh. And he goes on, we'll read from chapter 3, the solution to this problem, which is, as you can probably guess, is one of elevation of our minds from the natural to the spiritual. Therefore, again, I'm continuing in the New American Standard, if you have been raised up with Christ, and remember we define this from Romans 6 as baptism, being raised up with Christ, this change of perspective. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to immortality. I'm sorry, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. He speaks that they have left these things. This is a thing of the past. They are living a new way of life. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put this away. You have died to these things. Do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Again, very spiritually speaking, John, relating himself with other disciples, are speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by name, but again, by quality. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And John speaks of our Lord not by title here, but by his description. The word of life, the life manifested. Specifically, John speaks of that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The word manifested means to cause to shine. Eternal life was caused to shine in the person of Jesus Christ. This was not eternal life itself, but it was the very qualities that comprise it. It was the essence of his Father's character and the qualities to be possessed both by Christ and by his saints at our Lord's second coming. The ability to manifest eternal life does not end with Christ. John states in verse 2, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. Eternal life was shown to man, first through the works of Christ, and after his example through the apostles. This we know is the full purpose of all creation. We call this God manifestation. God created man to be lights of his life. His life is eternal, and these are the qualities and the characteristics of it, though we do not yet possess that life. So, having discussed now how, why, and where to resolutely turn our hearts, these are lofty spiritual principles, and I think we should take some time to look at this from a practical perspective, because again, if you're where I feel right now, is somewhat overwhelmed. This is a very humbling set of verses that we've looked at tonight. Remembering where we spent quite a bit of time in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins that book very much with this mindset. If you read through chapters 1 and 2, it is very much exhortation to these brethren to elevate their minds to the riches that they have been blessed with in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul also directs them in the same pattern we will, and we'll use his words, how to apply this elevation of our minds into our daily lives and practices, our interactions one with another. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, putting this into practice. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The word subject in Ephesians 5:24 is the Greek hupotasso, from two words, hupo. Again, we referred to this yesterday. Hupo means under. Tasso means to arrange in an orderly manner. To be subject is to have your activity arranged in an orderly manner. As we look at these things, where we are going, again, we are speaking of elevating our minds to those eternal qualities that will be possessed future in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. When that time comes, brethren, are we prepared for that time? The verses we look at here are preparation for us. This is working in us to prepare our minds and our hearts to serve our Heavenly Father eternally. And these are the qualities that he has asked of us for that very purpose. To understand the relationship between a husband and a wife, we first should certainly focus on the relationship between Christ and his bride. If you keep your finger here, let's look at Romans chapter 8. As we use this word subject, and it can have a poor connotation, because the kingdom of God will have subjects. It will have a king, it will have a territory, and it will have subjects. But those subjects will be mortal in nature. Those who inherit the kingdom will be subject unto Christ, but as joint heirs. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The saints will be subjected to Christ's rule as those to whom the king will divide his power and glory, and through whom we will administer, by God's grace, the laws of Jesus Christ's kingdom. Subjection to imperfect husbands is practice for working as administrators of Christ's kingdom under his leadership. It is an outward declaration in this life that we desire to serve our perfect groom, Jesus Christ, through subjection to the least of these, his brethren. Continuing, husbands, verse 25, this is Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Again, the husband-wife relationship is terribly imperfect in relation and comparison to Christ and the ecclesia. But we, as the ecclesia, are also an imperfect bride. We fall short of what is asked of us daily. Yet our Father is merciful, compassionate, and patient towards us. We know there is no other relationship so prone to trespass against one another than that of a husband and a wife. As husbands, we learn and we understand Christ's relationship towards us continually. Let it inspire us to improve our service to God, because we too are imperfect. We know firsthand the love, the patience, and forgiveness that is needed to continue in a fruitful relationship. To love our wives as Christ loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. At all points, our lives must be selfless, seeking the care, the protection, and the welfare of our bride. All right. Who here is under 16 years old? Stand up. Under 16. Under 16. Pick up your Bible. Everyone under 16. I'm not seeing too many heads standing up. Everyone paying attention? Under 16. I'll say 5 through 16. You know, the little guys, they can stay down. Pick up your Bible, guys. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Young people, children, we are preparing for the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long. Yeah, you guys can sit down. That thou mayest live long on the earth. I'm still speaking to you, under 16. By obeying your parents, I know you might not always want to do it, but this is something God has asked. You are being taught how to obey. You're being taught how to obey God because you practice it at home with your parents. And by going through that practice every day at home, you're getting ready. You're preparing yourselves for when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when you will then serve a much greater parent. You will serve God, your Father in heaven. And take that practice seriously. It's good practice. That's my advice to the young folks, but don't tune out. Keep listening. Your parents are also guided in how to bring you up. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, unlike our spouse, our children are not yet joint heirs with Christ. Responsibility is placed here on fathers to teach children the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Wrath discourages. Nurture and admonition progresses us forward. We lead our children by word and by example. But we all know that actions speak much louder than anything we can say. To bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we must continually live it ourselves. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Most of us here have jobs outside the home. The next verses apply to you and I, again, in preparation of the kingdom of God. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Most of our masters have no understanding of truth. In many cases, their inspiration is power and greed, but we don't turn away from them. We carefully avoid their feelings and their actions, but we serve them in singleness of heart as unto Christ, in the same manner that we do the will of God, which must be from the heart. As we desire to serve God both now and in the future, let us follow this exhortation and serve those who may have authority over us in the same way. Because if we can diligently serve one who is terribly imperfect, having no knowledge of God, how much better will we be to our Master who is perfect? All that is asked of us is to prepare us. Some of us may be in that position of management. We have workers under us. Though Paul's message here is to bond slaves and their masters, I think these same principles do not change whatsoever in today's workplace. Ephesians 6:9. And ye masters, do the same unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. Masters, we might say managers more commonly today, are called to reflect the Spirit of God in all ways of interaction with any, believers or unbelievers, under their authority, keeping honest and fair treatment, and always avoiding any partiality. Paul says, treat those under your authority in the same way that he speaks to believing servants, that they are supposed to act towards their masters. This is really those, again, in these positions of authority, to reread verses 5 through 8, which is written to servants, and to insert masters wherever you see the word servants. Finally, to all of us, everybody, brothers, sisters, young and old, in the ecclesia, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. First here, speaking to the elders. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Voluntary service as examples, walking in the paths of the Master Jesus Christ. By walking in this straight and narrow way in the care of the ecclesia. Verse 4 will come to pass. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Continuing to the younger. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And this is speaking to all of you. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Perhaps the most clear answer to ecclesial strife is presented here. It is humility. Submit yourselves, younger, to the elder. And all of us be clothed with humility. These are those whom God wants as servants of his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 to conclude our remarks. Paul, often in his writings, we know will interject and he'll continue writing, but in the form of prayer. And this is his prayer for the brethren at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his to your son. Three steps are identified as necessary in these verses for our development and for our Father's glory. Walk worthy, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God. Begin with the two necessary steps here of activity and understanding. Doctrine and walk. This increased understanding then promotes a change of heart and of perspective. And no longer what we do, but how and why we do it. Strengthen to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In all that we do, we must do it with all patience. Again, this is, as we discussed last night, cheerful endurance or hopeful endurance. All long-suffering, which is long-passioned, which is that word also translated patience in James, and with joyfulness. So having established our walk, grown in understanding, and set a right heart within us, the focal point of our lives is to give thanks to the Father. As Brother Jim very aptly pointed out to us this morning. Paul expresses his prayers to an ecclesia. He also gives them a reason why to take part in the fulfillment of his prayers. And here he also does this. He identifies what has been done for us to be blessed to live such a life as this. Father, we give thanks because he has made us fit to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. Delivered us from the power of darkness. And just as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was translated so that he would not see death, we too have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, that we too will not see death. Hebrews 11 confirms that Enoch died in faith. But Jude confirms what Enoch saw rather than death. The Lord coming with 10,000s of saints to execute the judgment written. And Christ speaks of Abraham in the same way. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it, and he was glad. That's John 8:56. We have been translated. That is a change of place. But we have been translated through the eye of our faith. That kingdom remains a thing hoped for. But for those who are faithful, faithful in what God has promised, it is very much a reality. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.